Met is going to be a real treat, I have to tell you. The man is a real blessing. We got together and it was like two long-lost brothers, two long-lost cousins who hadn't seen each other. And it struck me that within the context of the name of Yeshua, that's the only place where an Iranian-born Muslim and an American-born Jew would ever come together without the inclusion of explosives and various calibers of weapons. He's a real blessed brother in the Lord. His conversion into the light, his desire to serve God, his love of Israel is amazing. Come and be blessed. And by the way, in our Bible study that we're doing on Tuesday, we're dealing with the book of Genesis and creation and trying to line up some of the more recent discoveries with the light of Scripture, etc. So you're welcome to come. I want to review very briefly, if you're going to understand this series of messages, you need to get all of them, which the last two messages will be available. I also have notes. If you're interested, you can email me and I will email you the notes. After the fall of man, heaven and earth separated, and we entered into this, what in Hebrew is called Olam Hazeh, this world, Olam being hidden. So things are hidden in this world. Primarily the face of God. We had the full face of God in the garden. It was somewhat diminished, not completely, but somewhat. Deuteronomy chapter, 32:20, I think it is. And I will hide my face. It's a statement by God, and this he has done. Stepping outside the intense light of God, we now see in a mirror dimly. We see a shadowy world that is dimly lit. It's dimly lit reflections of what is real. For instance, the Holy of Holies here was a dimly lit reflection of the Holy of Holies not made with hands that our Lord has entered into. When heaven and earth separated, heaven and earth also separated within man. The world is enmity with God after the fall, and so too the flesh of man became enmity with the spiritual side of man. They fight continually. This fight is described Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, these are the things I do, wretched man am I, etc. I also tried to point out that the image of God, Tzelem Elohim, this image that we were created in, actually has a three dimensions to it. We have the neshama, which is the breath of God that was breathed into us and we became a living soul. We have a divine breath in us. God is light, and so we are creatures of light. And as I tried to show last week, those scintillations, those flashes of light that make up each of us have their own frequency, and that's why we are identifiable. That's why our personalities are different, if you will. Our souls are different. They are of the same light, but they are isolated frequencies within that general category. That threefold image of God that exists in man. Oh, I left out the last one. The last image of God that we have is the capacity to reason. We can think. We can come to conclusions. We can take situations. We can deconstruct those situations into their, make an analysis of that situation, and then reintegrate all those aspects and come to various conclusions. We can predict the future, if you will, or a probable future. Those three aspects of man relate, or the image, relate to the threefold nature of man: mind, body, and soul. Mind, heart, and soul. I'm sorry, I only got about 2 hours of sleep last night, so what can I say? Now, after the fall, these three aspects of man, the heart, the mind, and the soul, they have to be restored. They have to be restored or created new. The breath of man is renewed by the Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind, the Holy Spirit of God. When God blows his Holy Spirit upon us, that renews that neshama, that breath of God. That which was stale now becomes fresh again. The light of God affects both the heart and the mind of man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told that the light of God will illuminate the knowledge of God in the mind, and it will illuminate the dark places of the heart, turning them into light. Only after our contact with God through Yeshua can a man serve him with all of his heart, mind, and soul. Today I want to look primarily at the third aspect of this image of God, reason, which lies squarely in the realm of the mind. God reasons, and therefore we reason. We are reasonable creatures, most of us, who have moments of unreasonability. Abraham and Moses both reasoned with God. They both interceded with God on behalf of a group of people. Abraham reasoned with God when he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. He was trying to make a case with God to get God to cease and desist. Don't do this. And he was making a bargain. That's reasoning. He won. God ceased and desist. He said, all right, if I can find 10 righteous, I'll do what you say. Of course, he's smiling because he knows there wasn't any righteous. So, he smiled. He made the deal, but he knew where it was going anyway. Moses interceded for Israel on numerous occasions, and we see he also won. How do I know that? Israel continues to exist. God was going to destroy. Moses said, don't do this. If you do this, this is what the heathen will say about the God of Israel. He's reasoning with him. God reasons with us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us sit and reason together. Let us discuss these matters. Essentially, the Lord was looking for a meeting of the minds there to give us an apologetic, a reason why we should follow him. The consequences if we don't. Now, there's been a lot of emphasis placed on two aspects of man. He creates in us a clean heart. He renews in us a right spirit. However, there is very little time spent, actually, on renewing the mind, reintegrating the mind with the heart and the soul of man, so that he does not suffer from this, as I tried to propose last week, this schizophrenia, this inability to recognize reality. In many aspects, you could say man suffers from MPD. His heart, his mind, and his soul often want to go in different directions. There's a desire, or there should be, to reintegrate these aspects of man, to make him whole again. To what end is this integration? What will it accomplish? Evangelism, primarily. That's the primary focus of this reintegration. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 3, the New Covenant portion, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul's style of evangelism, although he did the works of an apostle in the midst of many people, his primary methodology in evangelism was debate. Paul reasoned, and he gave a well-reasoned apologetic for why he believed and what he believed. He was continually arguing with people about the Lord, trying to convince them in their minds that Yeshua was the Messiah. Today, we would call that obnoxious. Because that's apparently all that Paul ever talked about was God. He was somewhat obsessive compulsive. In verse 31 of Acts chapter 17, Paul gives, quote, proof for his reasoning, and it concerns the resurrection of Yeshua. The word proof there, and I'm probably butchering this in Greek because I don't speak Greek at all. The word proof there is pistis. It means evidence or to convince by argument, to sway somebody in their mind with thoughts. It is mentioned 244 times in the New Covenant, and this is the only place it is translated proof or evidence. All other places it is translated faith, interestingly enough. Might bring Hebrews 11:1 to your mind. The biblical notion of faith is to place one's confidence and trust in something that can be demonstrated with proof or evidence. It does not necessarily have to be seen, but it has to be demonstrated by proof. A well-reasoned argument is proof, even though you can't see it. Deductions can be determined to be real even if we cannot see them. And that is what is being offered up here in Acts chapter 17. Biblical faith is not blind. It is rooted in evidence, be that evidence empirical or that evidence cerebral, where we deduce or induce certain evidence. In Paul's case, he saw the risen Lord, and that was the evidence of who Yeshua said he was, the pistis, the evidence, which gave him faith, pistis, to take courage in his calling. He now knew who Yeshua was. He wasn't sure what was going to happen with his calling, but he knew Yeshua would be with him, faith and evidence. Paul as well commands us, in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. It is simply not enough to walk with God on the soul and in the heart level. We must be fully convinced in our minds, because if we're not, I'm sorry, regardless of whatever delusion is self-imposed at this point, we'll leave God. Right now, If anybody here was asked, will you ever leave God? Of course, the answer is no. But there's no consequence. All over the world, we're seeing consequences for that question answered in the affirmative. People are losing their heads. People are being shot. People are being hacked to pieces, burned in cages. If you're not fully convinced in your own mind, I'm telling you, you have to understand this. It's imperative. To be fully convinced in your mind that Yeshua is real and that when your eyes close here, they will open up and they will behold his face. You must be fully convinced of that, or you will not offer up your life or the life of your loved ones for a faith in him. What Paul is saying, be fully convinced in your mind. Peter gives us another reason to be fully convinced in our mind in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, so that you can be always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that you have. The word account there is apologia. It is a well-reasoned argument. It is rational. It is logical. And therefore, if we're going to have a well-reasoned argument for the faith that we have, I suppose the first place to start would be the ability to reason well. We have to know how to reason well if we're going to have a well-reasoned answer for the faith that we have. The truth be known, that doesn't happen with great frequency these days. Our political leaders, as well as our leaders in the faith, present ideas and solutions to problems. Most are wrong, they are inconsistent with reality, and cause a twitch in the neck that makes you look at them like, what did you just say? I'm going to be defining a number of terms so that we can communicate. These are terms that are used in argumentation, well-reasoned apologia, well-reasoned arguments. Most of the arguments that we hear today are called non sequitur. They are conclusions that do not follow from the premise. They are conclusions that do not align themselves with evidence, empirical evidence. Evidence will be presented, and if it does not fit with the premise or the ideology, it is deemed irrelevant and it is simply discarded, it is put to the side. Reality, things we see, just set to the side. It doesn't matter. We see this happening all the time these days. Arguments are specious at best, fallacious at worst. A specious argument is essentially sophistry. Sophistry is something that appears to be logical, appears to be valid reasoning, but it isn't. It has an appearance, but no substance. It is false. It is baseless, hollow, like a ball, has a surface, but nothing inside. A fallacious argument is specious, but not innocent. A fallacious argument is given when there's a desire to mislead, to misrepresent, to delude. When that intent is there, the specious argument becomes a fallacious argument. Now, Yeshua told us the deception in the last days would be great. He warned us. He said, I told you these things beforehand so that you will not be fooled. He also told us that if it were possible, even the elect would be fooled. Well, that question was rhetorical. The answer is, well, the elect can't be fooled. But frankly, the evidence is in. The elect are being fooled. Every single day. And that fooling is getting larger. And it's causing people to drop away from the faith. People are leaving Yeshua in this country. The body of Messiah is shrinking in numbers. It's gaining in other places, like in Northern Africa. There's an explosion. It's amazing. Quite remarkable. But here, people are leaving. Many in the church are on the wrong side of issues that face the body of Messiah. For instance, I'll just bring up two of numerous issues. Abortion and homosexuality. There's just two of a plethora of issues that face us. And many in the church, and they're gaining in numbers, are on the wrong side of these arguments. Sometimes it's due to a spiritual defect. Maybe they aren't believers. I don't know. That's outside my purview. I can't determine whether anybody's a believer or not, unless I get discernment from God on that. Mostly, however, it's due to defects in the way they reason. They don't reason well. To reason well is called logic. To reason poorly is called illogic. I'm going to define a couple more terms for purposes of communication. Deductive reasoning. We hear it all the time. Not everybody knows exactly what deductive reasoning is. Deductive reasoning takes general, observable truths, things that we can see, a general circle of truths, general observations, and then moves towards specific conclusions derived from that body of evidence. So you have a general statement, and then you move towards a conclusion that something specific would be true based on that general statement. So you're moving from the general to specifics. Inductive reasoning reverses that. You move from specific observations to generalities. Inductive reasoning is not actually very accurate, but it is useful in predicting trends. For instance, the Census Bureau. If I want to know what the population of Denver will be in 2025, I take statistics from as many years as I can, and I show increases. And all these individual facts show a trend. And I can therefore predict with some level of accuracy, which the prediction would involve also statistical probabilities, but you begin to reason from these specific populations, and you can extrapolate out. And you can say, all right, in 2025, the population of Denver will be approximately blah, blah, blah. Is that accurate? I wouldn't take that to the bank. It's just showing probabilities, that's all. It's probably going to be this. Inductive reasoning is not precise. It just shows trends. And then the last term is a syllogism. Excuse me. Syllogism is basically an equation. You have fact A, you add that to fact B, and you come up with conclusion C. You know? An example, don't have time. You get it. Fact A plus fact B equals conclusion C. Now, the arguments for abortion and homosexuality in the body of Messiah are all non sequitur. Outside the body of Messiah, they are not non sequitur. Within the body of Messiah, they are non sequitur. The reason I say that they are non sequitur inside the body of Messiah is because if within the body of Messiah, the Bible is our guiding light. It is the foundation. The Bible is the Word of God, and it gives God's viewpoint on matters. The Bible can be submitted as evidence in an argument within the body of Messiah. You cannot submit the Bible as evidence in an argument with someone outside the body of Messiah because you don't agree on what this book means, on what it is. So within the body of Messiah, this is valid. It is useful, and it can be submitted as evidence. I can take concepts and phrases from this and place it in evidence in an argument that I'm having with another believer. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, there are others, but I'll just use this one. The Lord says, if a man lies with another man, that is an abomination. He doesn't mitigate it. There's no... An abomination is a pretty big word. It's evil, horrible, horrific. In Romans 1, Paul uses the woman who burns after another woman as an example of those, or as a consequence of those who worship the creation rather than the Creator, and he casts them in an evil light. And so, regardless of the gender, and I'm only going to deal with the two genders of humanity, as opposed to the half a dozen new ones that have been invented over the last 4 to 5 days. But of the two genders of humanity, male and female, we have evidence that can be submitted from a foundational book, or the foundational book, to suggest to other believers God's attitude towards homosexuality, either men with men or women with women. In Exodus chapter 21, we have for us clearly revealed. If a man and a man are fighting, and a woman who is pregnant is next to them, and one of the men strikes the woman accidentally, and she miscarries, and that child comes out, and the child is alive, and everything is okay, he pays a fine, and everything is fine. However, Scripture says, if the child dies, then it's blood for blood, life for life, and that man needs to die. So Scriptures is clear, life for life. The life of that child was a life while it was in its mother. And the man who hurt that child in this fight, even accidentally, had to die. It is clear. It is beyond all contestation. It cannot be contended with according to this word. That's why you can use it in an argument with a believer. Of course, then the non sequitur kicks in. This evidence is thrown out. It's discarded. It's ignored. And whatever we really desire to do is what we do. You would think, from the behavior of some, that this book guides only our behavior, the behavior we want to do. If it tells us something we don't want to do, well, then, it's just, you hear a lot of throat clearing. In many cases, this discarding of evidence is willful, and then the non sequitur argument also becomes fallacious. There's an intent to deceive. We see it in every city. There is a metropolitan church, gay church. I've had discussions, debates with pastors from gay churches, and I bring up the clear evidence of Scripture. It's crystal clear, and it's utterly denied and dismissed. And that's when you enter into the idiom, do not cast your pearls before swine, which is an idiom in Hebrew, which means don't waste your time. Once you find an ideologue who is so entrenched that his ideology supersedes any kind of evidence, stop. It's a waste of time, and time cannot be redeemed. Now, armed with this knowledge, we can confront others in the body of Messiah with a well-reasoned argument on why you believe this behavior to be wrong. Now, this alone may not pierce the darkness, but it is one more tool in the toolbox. And sometimes you just have to wear people down. You have to address their mind, their heart, and their soul to bring them into light, to bring them into seeing truth. God uses deductive and inductive reasoning in his dealings with man. For instance, John chapter 14, verse 15 is an example of deductive reasoning, reasoning from a general condition to a specific action. The general premise is, if you love me. In other words, if you love me, if you are part of Yeshua, then you will keep my commandments. The general premise is, you love God, and then you have a specific action that reveals that love. You keep his commandments. Now, that's not the only expression of love for God. There are others. But it is one. You could not reverse that. You could not go inductively. If you keep his commandments, you love God. Not necessarily. Isaiah chapter 1, again, your feasts, your Sabbaths, they are disgusting to me. They are a foul stench in my nostrils. Okay? So it goes one way and is valid. It does not necessarily go the other in this form of reasoning. General premise, if you love me, specific conclusion, then you will keep my commandments. An example of inductive reasoning would be found in Matthew chapter 24. When you see these signs, these specific individual facts, then we can tell that the end is near. And we see this happening to us. As we look around today, we see many of the signs given to us in Matthew chapter 24. Many see a trend. We go, all right, we see this, we see this, we see this. The end is near. And we make predictions. And I can't remember now. My brain is getting foggy these days. I think it might have been Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, who said, be careful about making predictions, especially about the future. Nothing, huh? I found that hysterical. Jesus, Lord have mercy. Look at you people. It's like it's dead out there. Have I lost everybody? If I have, just go to the Oneg and start. The first time I read that, I laughed for 2 weeks. And then depression set in. There was predictions that Yeshua would return at the blood moon. Now it's moved back to the fourth blood moon. Obviously, inductive reasoning is less accurate than deductive reasoning. How do I determine that? He's not back. He's not here. I want to look at some specific issues that we face today to show the inconsistency of our thinking. And this is really important to me. If it's not important to you, that's sad. Not because it's important to me, but because we have to serve God with our hearts, minds, and souls. And we're not. We are reasoning poorly. Random little pockets of thought, and then we develop theologies in the same fashion. We take a verse here and develop a theology around that verse here, and then we take another verse and develop a completely contrary theology, and somehow we make that work in our own minds, and it's called insanity. That's insane. Theologies, theories have to take into consideration all information. So if you're going to form a theology, a systematic theology, then you have to view what Scripture has to say, all of Scripture has to say about that topic, to form a cohesive, logical theology. We see this kind of foolishness in reasoning all the time. I'm going to bring up just one of, again, 100 different issues that face us. Global warming. All right? I bring it up for it is one of the most blatantly invalid forms of reasoning that I have ever seen in my entire life. And I'm going to start by showing you it's true. I know. He needed more sleep. It's derived from deductive reasoning. There's a general fact. This is a syllogism. General fact. Greenhouse gases trap heat. They change the frequency of light. They allow light in, but will not allow infrared out. Traps infrared light in. Greenhouse gases trap heat. Check. That's true. Specific fact. Man is producing more greenhouse gases today than he ever has. Check, that is true. China, India have become industrialized societies. We are belching out metric tonnage of greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. Greenhouse gases trap heat. Conclusion, the Earth will get warmer. That is a hypothesis now. We now have a premise that we can go off of, and that is valid reasoning. 100% valid reasoning. This condition exists, there's more of that condition, this will cause this. That's as simple as it gets, valid reasoning. But now that premise has to be proved. That is something deduced. deductions may or may not be true depending on how much information you have. The introduction of one small fact can change everything in a deduction. Deductions are probably true based on logic. From there, we go to inductively reasoned consequences. If we have this premise and we end up with higher temperatures, we can now inductively reason what those consequences are going to be for that condition. Water levels are going to rise. Land mass, because water seeks its own level, land mass will decrease. Vis-a-vis, we will have less area of land to farm, less food, worldwide famines, many die, extended consequences. Man exists in a very narrow temperature band of plus or minus 4 degrees, so you have an 8-degree variance. If temperatures rise too much, we're looking at a possible extinction event. All of that inductive reasoning is also valid and true. Everything I just said is valid. It's valid reasoning. Unfortunately, this is where Al Gore stopped. And we went off running with this ball now. And we've spent trillions, literally, on trying to solve this problem because the reasoning is valid. Unfortunately, too many people confuse the word valid with truth. They're synonyms, but they're different words. One starts with a V. Right away, you get an idea that they're not the same words. Something can be valid in reasoning, yet untrue. You have to take your premise, your hypothesis now that was reasonably valid, and you have to test it up against empirical evidence to see if it's true. The process of reasoning was correct. Is my conclusion actually accurate? Observation. We have satellites that can measure global temperatures, and they do measure global temperatures, and they have been measuring global temperatures for the last 2 decades. And they have shown clearly, once again, it's just empirical evidence that cannot be contested. There's been no rise in global temperatures, period. It doesn't exist. The reasoning was valid, but the conclusion is wrong. Temperatures aren't going up. We have been told that the polar ice caps not will, but are melting. We've all heard it. It's all been on the news. Polar ice caps are melting. No, they're not. I mean, it's just not true. In fact, recent measurements have shown that there's been a slight, very slight, inconsequential, actually, increase in the polar ice caps. It's so small that nobody would ever introduce the data into statistical probabilities. But I bring it up because it shows precisely the opposite of what they're saying is going on. There's evidence. If the polar ice caps were melting, beaches would be shrinking. Water seeks its own level. And it doesn't matter where that level rises on the earth, it will eventually reach wherever you are. Florida is only 16 feet at its highest place above sea level. The beaches would be disappearing. They're not. That is reality. Again, regardless of the validity of the argument, it is empirically wrong. So the reasonable person says, okay, what am I missing in my model? I have a model that is valid. This should happen. It's not happening. Why? Well, let me suggest a couple of possibilities. perhaps man-made greenhouse gases are irrelevant in the equation. Maybe the percentage of total greenhouse gases that are being produced, the amount that man produces, is so small as to not interfere with that cycle at all. For instance, it is, again, a fact. Mount St. Helens belched out more greenhouse gases in one day than mankind has produced since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. In one day. If this model is correct, the next year we should have all boiled to death. I'm not being facetious and I'm not being sarcastic. Theoretically, if that model is correct, we should all be dead now. We're not. Maybe there's something in the ecosystem that absorbs and utilizes that CO2. There are a number of things that we should be investigating. What has the climate change proponents proposed? Their proposal to explain away this empirical reality that the temperatures haven't gone up. They invented something called the pause. That, yes, the Earth is getting more greenhouse gases, but the reason we don't see, there's a pause between the increase and the actual effect. Okay. That's a possibility. Let's investigate it for just a second. Is there any other experiment that would show that? No. You're dismissed. You're dismissed because that's improper. It's wrong. But we don't do that. We spend $1 trillion trying to fix a problem that doesn't exist. And we're doing this in every facet of our society. The entire gun bait debate on both sides are fallacious. There's an intent to push an agenda on the side of the guys who want the guns and on the side of the guys who don't. And if you're interested in understanding why I say that after service, if you're interested in understanding that argument, I'd be happy. It takes about a minute to show guns are irrelevant completely in the entire argument of violence. But anyway, the non sequitur argument discards the empirical data, calls it the pause. And that's why we're not solving any of the problems that face us, because we're not identifying them and we're not moving towards solutions. We're pushing agendas. And we keep sinking deeper and deeper. And especially for you young ones, I'm dead soon. You guys carry a ball. And if you don't think properly, we will facilitate yet another generation of stupid, of people who don't know how to think, of people who don't know how to solve problems. And things will get worse and worse and worse. Learn how to reason well, not just for your faith, but so that you can live physically as well. The deception that takes place in the natural world occurs in the spiritual as well. This is not a sermon, this is teaching, by the way, so it's going to be longer. As we are to test conclusions against data in the natural, we need to test the spirits that come and speak to us to see if they are from God. It's necessary to test the spirits. Just because a spirit tells you something doesn't make it true. Unfortunately, these days, humanity is testing few things, and therefore we continue in delusion. We continue in deception. This is not hyperbole. This actually happened, although the situation itself is hyperbole. Woman come, the Lord told me to divorce my husband because he doesn't speak in tongues. I sat there for a second and I said, no, I didn't. The Lord told you no such thing. Here's what's happening. You have somebody you want to be with. And you want me to validate your being with him. You want to divorce your husband to go be with some other guy. I won't do that. And I never saw her again. She probably went to another congregation. Eventually, I'm sure she found somebody who believed her when she said, God told me to divorce my husband because he doesn't speak in tongues. And if she couldn't find anybody, she would have divorced her husband anyway to be with this guy. I'm sorry. It's reality. We have to do some testing. I assume God takes a real dim view when we attach his name to things that he didn't tell us to do. It's an assumption on my part. I think it's valid. I'm going to lose a few of you here. It's a gift. In the body of Messiah, we have, again, the specific issue is not what I'm trying to address here, just like global warming. It was to show inconsistencies. In the spiritual side, we have the Word of Faith movement. What is the argument for the Word of Faith, at least what it used to be when I would get into debates? Here is the argument, basic syllogism. We are created in the image of God. God spoke and things were created. Therefore, the conclusion, I can speak things into existence. Now, that argument is invalid. And you can show that with various circles, interlocking circles. That's not the point here. Even if one concedes that this is valid reasoning, it's not true. If it were true, I would have a Lamborghini for every day of the week. I would have so much stuff, I would have to create another planet to store it. We have proclaimed healing over people. They remain injured. They remain sick. We have proclaimed life over people. They die. Reality is dismissed. A plethora of reasons are presented for the obvious failure. Typically, that person didn't have enough faith. So now they're not only injured or sick, they now feel spiritually deficient. Thank you. It's a gift of encouragement, I suppose. Yes, that was sarcastic. The evidence has no effect on the conclusion, and we continue to pronounce people healed, and people continue to be sick, and nothing changes because we're not really seeking the answers. There is a disconnect. In the book of Acts, we have people pronouncing healing, and they are healed. They get up. They walk. The dead rise. We see it happen. What had Baptists done in the past? Typically, then, the Baptists were the people out front on this. That power of God was for the apostolic age, because everybody recognizes there's a disconnect between the book of Acts and what goes on today. So their explanation was that was for the apostolic age, and the gifts of God died with the last apostle, Yohanan. Well, that's valid reasoning, or it's a valid hypothesis. You then have to test it. I don't see that at all in Scripture. I don't see anywhere where God calls for a cessation of his healing powers, of his gifts of prophecy. In fact, Paul is talking very clearly. Don't forbid prophecy. Don't forbid the speaking in tongues. What are some of the other possibilities for this obvious lack of power that the body of Messiah has? Possible it's unity. The body of Messiah is a far piece from being unified, of being one mind and one accord. Sometimes we pray, even Paul himself, the one whose handkerchief was touched and brought healing, the one who raised a child who fell asleep during a message and died, raised him from the dead. You may infer whatever you desire from that. Nobody got that one either. Who didn't get enough sleep this last night? In other words, I may or may not resurrect you if you fall asleep and die. It was a joke. This is called humor. Apparently by only a few. All right. We'll refrain from any more of it. And more depression set in. Okay. So there are reasons, possibilities for why. We need to find out why, because once we do, guess what we'll see? The power of God flowing. There might be something else also. One of my personal thoughts. The great power that we saw exhibited through Peter and Paul, that was peculiar to those two men. My reasoning goes this way. There were other disciples brought sick to Peter. It's right in there. And they brought their sick to Peter, who healed them. Why would they, if all the apostles had the same power Peter had, why would you schlep a sick guy across town to see Peter? You just give the nomine padre, and the man is healed. Why bring them to Peter? Why bring them to Paul? I don't believe all the apostles had the same authority. I don't believe for a moment that all the apostles had the same power. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. These men were very peculiar. Just a thought. Know the Word of God. The pure, clean water of the Word will renew your mind. You are being programmed. I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again. We are all being programmed. Just a question of who is doing the program. If you are in the Word of God every single day, you are being programmed by the Word of God to think well, to think the way God thinks, so that you can sit and reason with Him, so that you can sit and reason His case with others. You are being programmed to think like God if you read the Word of God, if you discover God in the early times of the morning, in the quiet. If you don't read this, then the only information you're getting is external from the world, and the world is enmity with God. And so the world will be programming you to think in a contrary fashion to what God wants you to do. The delusion that is settling down is palpable. It is thick. It can be felt. It's everywhere. And you can observe it in almost every form of reasoning for every issue that faces our society and our faith. And we need to be able to give a well-reasoned apologetic for why we believe, to be able to stand, to not fear standing in front of someone and saying, yes, I believe, and here is why, and just lay that out for them in such a fashion that they stand mesmerized. They are baffled, because the truth will always mesmerize and baffle. A lie, it can't stand. It's too complicated. And the truth just stands as this pillar, and it's like a spike in the heart of a lie, and it will dissipate. Absorb the Word of God, that we will be able to see light in his light, that we would be able to see clearly, that we would be able to speak about our God well, that we might be able to convince others that the end is near. Maybe in that way we will be able to serve God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise and honor and glory to you, and thank you, Lord God, for your precious word, both that which is written and that which is spoken. May our times in the morning and the evening, those quiet times, but when we rise up and when we lie down, may they be times, Lord God, that we read your word and eat it, that it might become joy and rejoicing to our soul, that we might hear your word and devour it, and also become joy and rejoicing. Strengthen us this day, Lord God. Make us light in this darkness. Revive your neshama, your breath in us. And clear our mind, Lord God, that we might think the same way you do, in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.